You'll turn to Romans chapter 10. Originally, I was planning on starting this lesson by looking at a bunch of verses that deal with the sovereignty of God. After coming out of Romans chapter 9, but I decided instead to go off into a couple of rabbit trails. But before I get to the rabbit trails, I'd like to tell you where we're headed and what's going on here in chapter 10. Remember in chapter 9, he's talking about the sovereignty of God and election. And here, Paul is dealing with a question about the promises of God in Romans chapter 10. Have God's promises fallen short because Israel has rejected God? Has God now rejected Israel? Has the church replaced Israel? The apparent problem brought out here, or Paul tells us, is not the fault of God, but it's the fault of Israel. In the Old Testament, God often spoke of the remnant. Now, the remnant replies, a remnant is a smaller piece of the larger whole. So if he's talking about the remnant of Israel back in the Old Testament, that tells us he's expecting some rejection, and there's going to be a smaller remnant down the road. Hasn't caught God off guard. He also spoke of reaching out to the Gentiles. So everything that is happening at this time is falling out exactly the way God said it was going to fall out. There's no surprises here. The promises of God are not null and void because of Israel's rejection of its Messiah. It's just everything is playing out the way God said it would. Now, to get to my rabbit trails. There's two rabbit trails I'd like to look at. Both of them will converge into Romans chapter 10, if you just give me a couple minutes. First rabbit trail has to do with when I was a kid, we didn't have video games at that time of my life. But a big thing, and this was pretty high tech back then, was electric football. Anybody remember having an electric football game when you were a kid? Okay, several of you, all right. I got some extra teams for mine and I painted them. I had the Green Bay Packers, had the Baltimore Colts, St. Louis Cardinals, and the Cleveland Browns. And I painted them, and I put numbers that matched the guys in real life. And it was a lot of fun. I even painted, they actually were pretty cool. The Green Bay Packers with a safety pin, I painted a G on their helmets. And on the Baltimore Colts, I had a U on their, the horseshoe on their helmets. They looked pretty neat. But then they came out with electric basketball. And I decided I wanted to get this electric basketball game. Now, the details of what I'm going to share with this story, I don't remember the details of this, but I just remember thinking, if I worked mom, I knew I could get her to take me to the store and buy the electric basketball game. But I knew if I did that, my older brother would harass me and say I was spoiled and all this kind of stuff. So I decided I'm going to make money so I can buy this electric basketball game. And I walked around went around the house and saw things that needed to be done. And I wrote them down and I put dollar values to those so I could raise the money. I think this, I'm pulling a number out of the air here, but I think this basketball game, let's say it was $7. So I put down washing the car, 75 cents. Weeding mom's flower garden, $1. I didn't like doing that. Then I come up with other things that needed to be done, washing windows, whatever, and assign values to those. And then I took my proposal to mom. I said, Mom, if I do all this stuff, could you take me to the store later so I can buy this game? And it worked. Pretty cool. That's rabbit trail number one. It'll come back to Romans 10 in a minute. Rabbit trail number two is I'm going to do a little drawing here, and you've probably seen this before, but if you'll bear with my drawing here. This is a riverbed, and this is ice. It's frozen over, and here's our guy, and he wants to get from this side of the river to that side of the river. Two factors at play here. One is he's got to have faith that the ice will hold him. And then the other factor is the ice thin or is it thick enough to hold him? Again, when I was a kid, we lived out in the country, and a couple fields away, there was a pond. And when it got cold during the day, when we got home from school, we'd love to run out to the pond and see if it was thick enough that we could ice skate and everything. And you kind of put your foot on the edge, and if everything was okay, you'd kind of take a step out. Sometimes when you did that, you'd hear this big crack going, but everything was okay. And then you'd kind of jump up and down. And if it was thick enough, then we'd run home, get ice skates and hockey sticks and sleds and go out there and just have a great time. But coming back to this guy, if he doesn't have faith in this ice, he's not moving. He's not going anywhere. So it doesn't really matter if the ice is thin or thick. If he doesn't have faith, he's not getting across. If he does have faith that it will hold him and he starts to go across, if the ice is thin, guess what? He's still not making it. If the ice is thick and he has faith, he gets across. Now here's the question. Was this guy saved by his faith? Well, it was thick enough here, too. If it was thick enough, but he didn't have faith, he didn't get across, did he? The correct answer is, was he saved by faith? The answer is kind of yes and no. Good political answer, right? Yes, he had to have faith. But what his faith was in was important too, wasn't it? If he had faith, but the ice wasn't thick enough, he's still going in the drink. That's rabbit trail number two. We'll come back to that. Now, if you look at Romans chapter 9, for just a second, and then we'll be getting into Romans 10, but just to review. Romans 9, verse 30 through 33, kind of fits in better with Romans chapter 10 and sets the stage for us. It says, and what this passage is talking about is the stumbling of the nation of Israel. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. So this stumbling stone is the Lord Jesus. The Gentiles, these good Gentiles, were obtaining righteousness by faith. The Jews were trying to obtain righteousness by the works of the law. Wherefore, they did not get it. And this stumbling stone, Lord Jesus, and Isaiah talks about this, Paul talks about it here, and Peter talks about it also, became a stumbling stone to them, and they were offended by it. Now, something that we talked about this, I know, several months ago. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but it's kind of fits in here, so I want to review this. A number that you'll often see is that there are 613 commandments in the Old Testament law of Moses. The Israelites broke those laws and they ended up in captivity. When they, around the time that they were getting out of captivity, they realized that they didn't want that to happen again. And they went from biblical Judaism to these schools of the Pharisees. And the first one were the Sopharim. They started around 450 BC when they were coming out of captivity, and it lasted till about 30 BC. And what they did was they looked at the law of Moses and said, man, we don't want to break those laws again. And it's too easy to do that. We need to build some boundaries and some fences that are going to keep us from even getting close to breaking those laws. Just a quick New Text example to explain it. Let's say we know we shouldn't go to a X-rated movie. Therefore, I'm not going to go to any movies. Okay, that would be the type of thing that they're dealing with. So they would look at these commands of God, and they would add a fence or two around each command so they don't even come close to breaking this. And then around 30 BC, another school of Pharisees came in, and they said, man, this is still too loose. We've got to make laws that are going to keep us from even getting close to this. And they built a new fence. There's a lot of rules going on here. And then around 220 to 500, another school came in, and they built another fence. And to give you an idea, these two formed, they finally wrote them down and it became the Mishnah. And in small print, it's about 1,500 pages. This one became the Gemara, about the size of the Encyclopedia Britannica. These are the rules that they're dealing with. And they expected the Messiah, when he came back, they expected him to be a Pharisee. And he's going to keep all these rules. And that's the type of thing that Jesus and Paul, what they were dealing with, you see that a lot in the Gospels. You see it in the Sermon on the Mount, how Jesus, they said, you know, it's wrong to murder. Jesus said, it's wrong to be angry at your brother. He was getting to the heart issue of things. They're worried about outward actions. The central truth in these first few verses that we're going to be looking at today are the fact that the Gentiles got God's righteousness through faith in Christ. The Jews did not have God's righteousness because of their lack of faith in Christ. And the law could not give righteousness. These Pharisees were caught up with religious pride, spiritual blindness, self-righteousness, and unyielding stubbornness. And they were ignorant to three different things, and that's what we'll be looking at here in chapter 10. The first thing that they were ignorant of is the way to salvation. This is in the first 11 verses. Let me start by reading these first four verses. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now that's, he just came from chapter 9 where he's talking about election. And now he turns around and he's praying for them to be saved. The fact that God elects some does not stop him from praying for them. It also tells us that he doesn't stop praying for them because they have rejected him, because there's still time. So the fact that man does not respond properly does not stop Paul from praying for them. And we see the importance of praying for someone's salvation. Matthew 16, 26 says, "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" We pray for people's health. We might pray for prosperity, for their work. And there's nothing wrong with any of that. But are we praying for their souls? We are going to die one day, no matter how healthy we are, you know, apart from the rapture. And what you make here on earth, you can't take with you. And this body dies, but our soul lives on forever. And every person out there on the street, their soul lives on forever. Yeah, but what if they won't take a track? Paul keeps praying for the Israelites, and they rejected him. I was telling my grandson the other day, there's a coffee shop on Shoalsbury Road that I used to go to when I worked over there. And there was a young lady in there, and I offered her a track, and she was polite, but she just rejected it, said she's not interested. A couple days later, I went back, and there was a guy in there. And I gave him a track, and it turned out he was a Christian. We started talking a little bit, and I said, "Yeah, I was here a couple days ago," and offered the young lady a track. She wouldn't take it. He said, "Yeah, she's kind of where she is." So, you know, as time went on, this guy and I built a little relationship, and after a while, he said, "Hey, guess what? That girl," she said, "we've been dating, by the way." He said her grandma started talking to her about the Lord, and she got saved. Now, I can't say that I was praying for her all the time, but there was someone that, there's a rejection up front, and next thing you know, boom, they're getting saved because of grandma. Don't stop praying for people to get saved. The answer to the question of what's going on here, it's the fault of the Israelites that they've rejected God's word. He goes on to say, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." Zeal and enthusiasm and excitement is not what gets us saved. Paul was zealous for God, but his knowledge was not good. He was a zealous Pharisee, and that got him nowhere. Righteousness is found 33 times in the book of Romans, 8 times between chapter 9, verse 30, and 10, verse 6. Let me read on here in verse 3. "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses described the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them." With us, righteousness is kind of an ethical virtue. You know, we do right things. We live in a good way. With the ancient Hebrews, it was first and foremost, it was a legal standing. It was keeping these rules and regulations, not breaking the law. That's what they saw as righteousness. But with God, it's different. God, righteousness tells us about the moral excellence of God. According to the Bible, God is an absolutely righteous being. He always acts in a way that is perfectly consistent with who he is. There's nothing wrong or incorrect about God's nature or his works. He will never do or be anything that would justify any accusation of wrongdoing against him. His works, his decrees, his judgments are all absolutely perfect. It is his very nature that makes him righteous. It's not just because of righteous things he does. He does righteous things because that's his very nature, and that's all he can do, is righteousness. The character of man is a little bit different than that. Originally, we were created good, but man sinned and has fallen into spiritual death. We are by nature morally corrupt, inclined towards evil, and hostile toward the righteous God. How many of you that have kids ever told your kids how to lie and instructed them how to lie? Anybody? Well, let me ask you this. Did your kids ever lie? Why? Because it's our nature. We don't like to be called out for doing wrong. Like that old board that's been sitting out in the yard for a year and a half, and you pick it up and the critters, just little bugs, just go all over the place. Why? Because they've been exposed to the light. And they run and they hide, just like Adam and Eve in the garden. It's the same old stuff. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Matthew 15:19 says, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." That's our nature. God is different. His nature is righteousness. That's all he can do. That's a good rut to be in. Let's suppose I go home this afternoon and play Monopoly with the grandkids, and I just clean their plow. And at the end of the day, I've got about $250,000. Tomorrow morning, I go to Key Bank, put this on the counter and say, "I want to make a deposit." And the lady kind of looks at me like, and I said, "Oh, you probably think this is a drug deal." No, this is honest money. I'm in real estate, and I sold some property yesterday, and I just want to make a deposit here. "Sir, this isn't the type of stuff we deal with. This is just paper." Now, time out. I know our real money is just paper, too, but for the sake of illustration, we'll pretend like it's real money, okay? "Sir, this, we can't take this. This doesn't equate. I can't run this through my machine." And that's how it is with our righteousness. When we compare our righteousness to God's righteousness, it doesn't equate. We think of righteousness as giving the guy $2 on the corner that's got the cardboard sign, "We'll work for food." I caught my 8-year-old daughter, one of my 8-year-old daughters, one day. She gave me the signed card, "We'll work for food." I don't know what she was going to do with it, but I had to take that away from her. But anyway, with us, that's righteousness. Or the old saying, "I don't drink, smoke, or chew, or date the girls that do." We think of that as being righteousness. When we compare that with God's righteousness, it doesn't equate. It's not even in the ballpark. It won't go through the machines. And that's what the Pharisees and these Israelites were trying to do. They're trying to build their own righteousness and present that to the Lord. And it doesn't work that way. Failing to see that distinction can cause us to be satisfied with our own righteousness, cause us to look down on other people, resent Jesus and his gospel. We mishandle the law, and we don't submit to the righteousness of God, which is rebellion and disobedience. Because I'm trying to work my way to heaven by being a good person. It's a legal righteousness. And that's what these folks were doing. They sought their own righteousness. By the way, in verse 4, it says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." Just a little aside here. Sometimes if you're starting to study a chapter of the Bible, if your Bible is written in columns, you know, with each verse there, kind of a neat thing to do is look at the first, if you just look at the first word of every verse, sometimes you'll kind of start to see the flow of the chapter, because you'll have words like wherefore and therefore, or brethren, which usually sets off a new topic. The word for is interesting too, F-O-R, because usually what that is doing, it's explaining what he just said. And then he says for, and then he explains why he said this. 8 of the 21 verses here in Romans 10 start with the word for. Paul is explaining what he just said. In verse 4, where it says, "Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth," it's been pointed out several times that in Greek, the first word of the sentence is sort of where the emphasis is. So the word order makes a big deal. And the first word of verse 4 is actually end, E-N-D. That's where the emphasis is. And this word has a couple different meanings. One is termination, which fits in very well here. He brought an end to the law. The other one is, could be goal. And that would fit too. The goal of the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Either one would fit. Probably termination is the best one there, but anyway. Again in verse 3, "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness," again, ignorant of the way of salvation, "and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." Now, the summary of all that is salvation is by grace alone. It's through faith in what Christ did. That illustration of me working so I could buy the electric basketball game, that was me making the rules, me deciding what I was going to do, me placing a dollar value on each item, and it worked. It worked with Mom. It's not going to work with God. I can't say to God, "Well, God, if I don't drink, smoke, or chew, or date the girls that do, and I go to church every Sunday, and I go to Sunday school," which is the most important thing. No, just kidding. "Then I've reached my level of righteousness, so that should get me in." Right? No. Because if we break the law in one point, we're guilty of all. If you think hard enough, there was probably one or two that you've broken. That's why we need Christ. That's why we need the gospel. And he goes on into, let me finish reading this section. But the verse 6, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, bring Christ down from heaven, or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh unto thee, nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that which is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. It's faith, righteousness. We don't have to work for it. It's right here. It's in our presence. And part of this was a quote from back in Deuteronomy where Moses was saying the same thing to the Israelites. It's the word is right here. The word of faith that we need for salvation. Salvation is through grace alone. And then they were ignorant of the universal character of salvation. Verses 12 and 13 says, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Have you ever heard that before? Neat verse, isn't it? Means exactly what it says. I had a pastor one time, I remember he explained this, that when we get to the gates of heaven, up above, and you probably heard this, I think I've heard it several times, but up above it says, whosoever will may come, and you get inside and you look on the back of the sign and it says, elect from the foundation of the world. I can't explain that, but it sounds pretty good to me. And knowing that it's not something that I have to work for makes it even sound better. Because I know I can't live up to God's standard. And God is Lord of all, Jews and Gentiles, black and white, male and female. Jews thought salvation came from keeping the law, so Gentiles also had to submit to the law of Moses. That's not what this says. This says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How many have ever heard of John Harper? Anybody? He was on the Titanic? Let me read this story to you. We all know the story. The Titanic, a British passenger liner, struck an iceberg off Newfoundland on the night of April 14th and 15th, 1912, and sank. There is part of that story, however, that is not widely known. One of the passengers on the Titanic was a godly pastor from Scotland by the name of John Harper. Harper had recently spent 3 months ministering at the Moody Church in Chicago, during which time the church had experienced one of the most wonderful revivals in its history. He had not been back to Britain long when he was asked to return and continue his ministry. He quickly made arrangements for himself and his six-year-old daughter, Nana, to travel back to America on board Lusitania. However, he decided to delay their departure for 1 week so they could sail on a new ship, the Titanic, which is about to make its maiden voyage. On Sunday, the 14th of April, 1912, the day when the iceberg was struck, the weather was fine, the sea calm, Harper attended the church service for the passengers. His niece reported that later that afternoon she saw her uncle speaking individually to people about their souls. It seems he was in the habit of seeking out the lost sheep wherever he went. The Titanic struck the iceberg at 11:40 p.m. on April 14, 1912. As the call was issued for passengers to vacate their cabins, Harper wrapped his daughter in a blanket, told her that she would see him again one day, and passed her to one of the crewmen. After watching her safely board one of the lifeboats, he removed his life jacket and gave it to one of the other passengers. One survivor distinctly remembered hearing him shout, "Women, children, and the unsaved into the lifeboats." Harper knew that believers were ready to die, but that the unsaved were not ready. Harper then ran along the decks, pleading with people to turn to Christ, and with the ship sinking, he called upon the Titanic's orchestra to play "Nearer, My God, to Thee." Gathering people around him on deck, he knelt down and with holy joy in his face, raised his arms in prayer. As the ship began to lurch, he jumped into the icy waters and swam frantically to all he could reach, beseeching them to turn to the Lord Jesus and be saved. Finally, as hypothermia set in, John Harper sank beneath the waters and passed into the Lord's presence. He was 39. 4 years later, a young Scotsman by the name of Aguilla Webb stood up in a meeting in Hamilton, Canada, and gave the following testimony. "I am a survivor of the Titanic. When I was drifting alone on a spar that awful night, the tide brought Mr. John Harper of Glasgow, also on a piece of wreck, near me. 'Man,' he said, 'are you saved?' 'No,' I said, 'I am not.' He replied, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.' The waves bore him away, but strange to say, brought him back a little later. And he said, 'Are you saved now?' 'No,' I said, 'I cannot honestly say that I am.' He said again, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.' And shortly after, he went down. And there alone in the night, and with 2 miles of water under me, I believed. I am John Harper's last convert." Apparently, God wanted Webb's amazing testimony to be shared because only 7 people were plucked from the icy water that night to join the survivors in the lifeboats. Webb was one of them. In the Hollywood movie, The Titanic, nothing was said about John Harper, but he was truly one of the great heroes of the Titanic. In the face of death and drowning, he was concerned about the souls of men. One other interesting sidelight of that was talking about the chivalry of the men. 81% of women and children in second class survived, as opposed to only 10% of the men. In steerage, where access to the boat access was difficult, 47% of the women and children were saved, as opposed to only 14% of the men. In first class, among some of the world's wealthiest people, exploiters of the poor and weak in Marxist analysis, 94% of the women and children were saved, while their men drowned in the icy black waters of the North Atlantic. And there is a memorial, 18-foot memorial in Washington, D.C. It says, "To the brave men who perished in the wreck of the Titanic." It's a monument there to those who gave their lives to save their wives and children. Anyway, calling on the name of the Lord. That's what it's about. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." The last thing here, in verses 14 through 21, they were not only ignorant of the way of salvation and ignorant of the character of salvation, they were ignorant of the universal preaching of the gospel. Look at verse 14. "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear I'm sorry, I left something out. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Four hows, verses 14 and 15. There's no calling without faith, no faith without hearing, no hearing without preaching, and no preaching without sending. Think back to how you were saved. How many of you had, there was one particular individual that had a big impact or played a big part in you being saved? How many had that one individual? Quite a few of you. I think back to somebody who was bugging me to go to church and finally went to church with them. And then there was a pastor there who could really preach, and he got my attention. And then there was somebody who wrote a gospel tract that I read and got saved reading. Sometimes it's a brother, sometimes it's a sister, sometimes a mother or dad, grandma, grandpa, neighbor. Somebody, some way, gets the gospel to us and we get saved. Just like God can ordain the outcome, God ordains the means to the outcome also. That's where we fit in. We are sent. We're supposed to witness. When I first got saved, I was extremely sensitive. The fear of rejection was, oh man, I didn't want to be rejected. Scary thing to give out a tract or to talk to somebody about the Lord, because there's that possibility you might be rejected. And once in a while it does happen. My early days, I didn't even know what to say. I knew I needed to do something. I worked at a store in Detroit at that time, and I remember a book that had a big impact on me was Late Great Planet Earth, and I bought some copies of that book, and I gave them to some of the employees. And then when I was getting baptized, I invited some of them to come and see me get baptized. Lots of things we can do. You may allow Bill to stick a gospel track in there. At our old church, we had a guy who was a really good remodeler and all that kind of stuff. He built a track rack for us. The thing was beautiful, hold up, I don't know, 50 tracks, something like that. And I ended up being the one that was ordering the tracks. We were going through $60-$75 a month on tracks. And there were tracks that would have a football player testimony, a tennis player testimony, a golf player testimony, a baseball player testimony. I remember the one about Mickey Mantle. There'd be ones about NASCAR, ones that dealt with abortion or prophecy, whatever. And we had these track wallets where you could put in a sample of them. And you never know, like, I'm not a tennis player. I could care less about tennis. But if I'm talking to somebody and find out they like tennis, hey, you might be interested in reading this, and pull out the tennis player one and go, oh, hey, thank you. You know how many times that had an impact? And people, 95% of the time, they'll take a track and thank you. And you never know when it's going to come up. I wish I could say I did it all the time. I don't do it all the time. I try to get better at it, but giving tracts to gas station attendants and people I have random meetings with. Met a guy this week at a rest stop in Warm Springs. And a guy came up, I was sitting in my car, and he came up and started, I have a plug-in hybrid car, and started asking me some questions about the car and talked for a little bit. And he said, I don't know if you're interested in spiritual things, let me give you something to read, and gave him a gospel tract. And he said, yeah, you know, disgruntled Lutheran. And we talked for a little bit. Opportunities like that come up all the time if we just make ourselves conscious of it and be ready to speak or to give out a tract, whatever. If people don't have the information, they can't respond to it. They need information. That's our responsibility. God will take it from there. Nobody handed me the tract that I took and read and got saved by. It was just there on a track rack. I said it was free, so I took one. I was using it for a bookmarker in my Bible. And one day I decided to read it. And it was the ugliest tract I have ever seen. No pictures, no diagrams. It was that, you've seen if you've been around for a while, that is kind of pink on the top and faded into gray on the bottom, called God's Simple Plan of Salvation. Nothing but scripture and a little bit of commentary in between the verses. When I read that, all of a sudden I realized, I know I'm a sinner. All of a sudden, God doesn't grade on a curve here, does he? Prayed and received the Lord. God saved me that day. He saved me. I didn't give him a break and join his fan club. He reached out and saved me by his grace, not because of anything I had done, but because of his grace. He goes on to say here, verse 16. Let me start in the middle of verse 15. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words into the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me. I was made manifest unto them that ask not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long, I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Here he talks about the gospel and reaching out to them. What is the gospel? The gospel is that Jesus was our substitute. And on the cross he bore our sin. He suffered our curse. He was forsaken by God in our place. He suffered the wrath of God for us. He died in our place. And then there's the burial. Because he was buried, that's our old man being buried. In the picture of the resurrection is us being raised up in a new life to live in a new way. The resurrection of Jesus is proof that Jesus is the Son of God. It proves that God accepted Christ's death as full payment for our sin. It's proof of our future resurrection. And it's proof that the world has a Lord and a judge. Coming back to this illustration, We are under curse of death. Over here is the promise of eternal life. And there's this gap. You, again, have probably seen this, but it's a great illustration. What bridges that gap? It's the cross of Christ. You really want to put the flames down here to make it extra good here. What bridges this gap? Men try works in baptism, in church attendance, giving $2 to the guy on the corner with a cardboard sign, all those different things. And our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of the Lord. Again, it's like me going to Key Bank with my Monopoly money. And they're going to say, no way, doesn't equate, won't go through the machines. Our righteousness, the righteousness of the Pharisees, it's man's righteousness. It doesn't work. It's not going to get us from here to here. John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath eternal life and is passed from death unto life. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The concept, it's hard to equate, to understand why God does it the way he does, but it just doesn't get any simpler than that. We need to repent and believe, and God will save us. As the pastor says so often, come to Jesus. That's what it's about. And if you've already accepted Jesus, pray for those that are lost. If you don't know how to share the gospel, ask somebody to teach you how to do it. Get some tracts, pass out some tracts. Do something. We are to be witnesses. If they don't hear, they're not going to get saved. I'm sure glad somebody told me. I remember a teacher in public school handing me a tract one time. We were at the drugstore. I was looking at a car magazine or something. Let me give you something good to read. And he gave me a gospel tract. And I didn't read it. But I think back, man, what if I had read that and gotten saved at that point? When I think of all the stupid things I did between that point and the point of getting saved, wow, life could have been a whole lot different. But God's timing is perfect. God is righteous. We are not. We need his righteousness. He provides it for us. Come to Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day, and we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you for the gospel. Lord, help us to be good witnesses for you. Pray that you would use the ministry of the people of this church to see other people saved. Pray for your blessing upon the message ahead. And thank you for all that you do for us. In Jesus' name, amen.